Father in heaven, we are very aware that your Holy Spirit is the only teacher. And we ask that you will give readiness of expression, attentiveness of mind and heart to your holy word. Speak to us, Lord, because we need to hear your voice. We need the bread without which we cannot live. We need your guidance and direction and your light upon our path. We need to have a very sharp sword in our hands. And so we pray, Lord, that you will equip us in some measure for the process of living today in this world by that which we share this day of your good things. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd invite you to turn to the Epistle of Galatians, chapter 4. As you turn, let me simply point out to any who are visiting today that for a year we have been on this epistle. And, we're making quite some progress. I mean, we're in the fourth chapter. And the Lord has blessed our time together as we have worked our way through this great letter. It is unlike the other letters attributed to the Apostle Paul in that there's a certain urgency about it. A very definite problem has arisen in the churches of Galatia. These are churches that the Apostle Paul established on his very first missionary journey. As he ministered among them and raised people to faith in Christ and organized the seeds of churches, he left them with great confidence and great joy. But not much time had passed before certain false brethren, as they are described in this letter, come in and seek to win these converts away from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. I've told you that the point at issue here is no mere historical antiquity. It's a point that touches our very life today. It is just as important today as it was when this letter was written. And the problem and the belief that he speaks of is just as rife today in the world, perhaps vastly more so than in the day and to the people that this letter was addressed. The problem was this. These false teachers said, Paul is right so far as he goes. Jesus is our Savior. And we must accept him and believe him. But that's not all. In addition to that, we must keep the law of God. We must keep the ceremonial aspects of the Lord. We must do things as God instructed our forefathers. And Paul said, not so. Not so. We are not accepted by God on the basis of anything we can do. He's saying that it is not true that in addition to faith in Christ, you must be circumcised. Now, why did they say that? Well, because according to the Jewish law, that was required. Circumcision admitted a person to the covenant. And in Genesis chapter 17, it says, if you have not received the sign of circumcision, you have broken my covenant and you are no part of my people. So you see, it's a very strong word indeed. But Paul comes against this and says that God does not accept us on the basis of anything that can be done to us by others or anything we can do ourselves, but wholly and completely on the basis of what he himself has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. You get the whole point encapsulated for us in the second chapter, verse 15. This is his point. We ourselves who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Now today, the portion we're going to look at is chapter 4, verses 12 through 20. And I am always aware of the fact when I announce in advance the verses we're going to cover, I want you to know that that is a step of daring faith. Daring faith. It's very easy for us to succumb to a portion of this passage and simply not finish what I've told you we're going to finish. So take it with a grain of salt. my game plan today is to have a study from 12 to 20. Notice in this letter that the Apostle Paul is bemused by this whole thing. He simply doesn't know what to make of it. In chapter 1, he says, verse 6, I am astonished. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you to the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. He registers astonishment at these Christians. Chapter 3, verse 1, he calls them foolish and bewitched. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? You're foolish. What's come over you? You see, the Apostle Paul is expressing amazement at these people. Then look at chapter 4, verse 11. Another expression of the way he feels about these people. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. And the fourth description of his feeling in reference to this is in verse 20 of the fourth chapter. I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He said, I am astonished at you. He said, you're foolish, bewitched. I'm afraid I've labored in vain among you. And quite frankly, I'm perplexed about you. Now, that registers his attitude to these converts that he himself had made in his mission to that part of the world. But I want you to see at the same time the love which he felt toward them. In the first verse that we're looking at today, chapter 4, verse 12, he calls them brethren. Brethren, I beseech you. Now, you'd have to understand something of what it meant to be a fanatical rabbi in Israel. Remember that under the old covenant, the Gentiles were not included. In fact, the Jews had developed an affectionate name for their Gentile brethren and called them dogs. Gentile dogs. They were heathen. They were those who were outside the pale. And nobody was more fanatical in this than the Apostle Paul. Remember, he belonged to the sect of the Pharisees. And because he was a Pharisee, he couldn't even speak to a Gentile. It would be defiling to him. You see the transformation of heart. Something had happened to this fanatical rabbi. And he said to Gentiles, because this letter is written not to Jews, but to Gentiles. He said, brethren, my brothers, my sisters in Christ. Notice at the end of that passage, another expression, verse 19. He refers to them as my little children. My little children. That was John's favorite expression for those among whom he worked. Over and over and over again in the epistles of John, he refers to the Christians as my little children. Do you understand something of the perplexity of Paul on the one hand? The fear that his work be undone, and at the same time, the love and concern he has for them. Perhaps you have felt contrary emotions about people. If you've ever had children, I'm sure you have. You've loved them. You've been exasperated at them. At the same time, Paul knew this experience. He says, brethren, I beseech you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I would have us think about that for a moment. That is an extraordinary statement. Can you imagine anybody saying to another, I want you to become as I am? You'd have to understand, that's not born of pride in Paul at all. But you see, Paul had such a transforming experience when he came into an encounter with Jesus Christ that he knew that if God could change him, he could change anybody. And he did not hesitate to say, I want all of you people to become as I am. Now, we would hesitate perhaps to say that today, but that's because of the weakness both of our experience of God and our assurance of the purpose of God. You see, today we might say, do what I say, don't do what I do. All right? Have you ever heard a person say that? Have you ever heard that kind of idea? Do what I say, not what I do. You see, we drive a wedge between Christian believing and Christian behaving. And we tend to say to people, well, if you believe right, that's all there is to it. The epistle to James says, if you say you have faith and that faith does not issue in practical works of righteousness, whatever it is you've got, it's not faith. You see, the Bible will not allow us to draw that distinction. And I just have to say, even though we have to be charitable with one another and understand human weakness and all the rest of it, people who claim to be Christians, other people have a right to expect something more from you. Don't be offended when other people expect something more from you. They have a right to. If you claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there ought to be more peace in you than is found outside in the world. More love, more joy, more power for the coping with life. I think of Paul so many times. In one of the places, he says this. Listen to these words. I read again from 2 Timothy. Don't bother to turn to it unless you care to. But listen to it. He's writing to Timothy and he says, now, Timothy, you have observed my teaching. Now, if I'd been writing it, I would have put a period there. You have observed my teaching. But that's not what he did. He said, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings. You see, Paul was not afraid to call people's attention to the life that proceeded from the faith. Jesus said the same thing. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, we have it backwards. We want to be strong and right on in belief, but we're not quite so strong on the implications of belief. And this is important for us to hear and understand. He said, I would that all of you were as I am. Paul said that in another place. Let me read it to you. In the 26th chapter of Acts, don't turn to it because I'll only be there a minute. In the 26th chapter of Acts, he's appearing before King Agrippa and the court. And he says this. And Paul said, verse 28, and Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, you think to make me a Christian. You see, this is after Paul had given his personal witness. And Agrippa says, are you out to make me a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. He was a prisoner, all right? He was a prisoner. He was standing in the dock. And he said to the king and to the people assembled, I would to God that you were as I am. Doesn't that tell you something? Doesn't that tell you something about the vigor of that man's faith? Now, understand something here. These words are not spoken in pride. You'll discover why in a few minutes. These words are not spoken in pride. It's just that his confidence in a God who could reach down and take a rebel like him and turn him around and move him from darkness to light and from fear to security and from hate to love could do the same thing for anybody. And he longed not only that they share his faith, but they share his life as well. But then there's the second thing that Paul says. Brethren, I beseech you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I also have become as you are. Now, Paul understood something. If you're going to minister to people, you have to identify to some degree with the people to whom you minister. I mean, it's just as simple as that. You have to be willing to identify with the people among whom you are called to serve. Now, the greatest example of this, of course, is the incarnation itself. When God really wanted to minister to us, he did not do it from a distant throne. It's as though he said to himself, I will become one of them. And you have that ancient hymn in the second chapter of Philippians that says that the Son, equal with the Father, laid aside his glory not his deity, not for a moment, but his glory, emptied himself and became as a man, but not as just a man, as a servant, came among us as a servant. And since the proper attitude of a servant is one of service and obedience, it says, and became obedient even unto death on the cross. You see, when God wanted to do something for us, he didn't send an angel. He became one of us. That's the mystery of the faith. If you're going to minister, you've got to be able and willing to identify with the people to whom you are ministering. You're one of them. And Paul said, I am all things to all men. I am able to rejoice with those who rejoice. I am able to weep with those who weep. And if you cannot do that, the effectiveness of your ministry will be severely limited. Let's move on. You did me no wrong, and you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Now here we're unable to tell what was the ailment he was talking about. Apparently, there was some physical ailment that came upon the apostle that was actually the occasion for his going to Galatia. Now, we are not told this in the Acts of the Apostles, but it could have been, and some Bible scholars believe, that as he started out on that ministry, something happened, and he moved towards the mountains in order to minister, in order to get away, perhaps, from the suffocating heat a bit. But anyway, he says that if it hadn't been for my sickness, chances are I wouldn't have ministered to you. Listen to this. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. In other words, when Paul came among them, he was ill. He was ill. Doesn't tell us what the illness is. And he said, although my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me. Now, this is very striking, because you see, one thing we know about the Apostle Paul was that all of the things you need to be a great leader, he apparently didn't have. The Bible gives us no physical description of the Apostle Paul, but we actually do have one that comes from a fairly early source. In the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is a writing that dates from the second century, there is a physical description of the Apostle Paul, and it fascinates me. It says he was of short stature, thinning of hair on the head. He had a hooked nose. He had bushy eyebrows. He had bow legs. And he was full of grace. I love that description. One thing is particularly clear. Paul was not a handsome man. There was nothing about him physically that would draw people to him. In fact, there is even evidence that there was something about him that was personally repugnant to other people. Else he would not have said, you did not scorn me and despise me. Now, people don't despise you if you're sick. But there are certain kinds of ailments that are so unsightly that they produce a loathing in the person who sees. Now, we don't know what that illness was, but it may have had something to do with eyesight. Look a bit further down. Verse 15. What has become of the satisfaction you felt? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now, that analogy wouldn't have carried any weight unless there was something wrong with his eyes. So most Bible scholars agree that whatever it was, there was something wrong with his eyes, but not just perhaps his eyesight. There must have been something about him that was really ugly to look at, repulsive to look at. And if you look over at chapter 6, verse 11, we read this, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." We know, for example, that Paul did not write his own letters. He dictated them to an amanuensis who wrote down what he said. But it appears that often at the end of his letters, he would kind of scratch a little PS. And it says, see with what large letters I do that, as a kind of scrawl that a person who might not be able to see. In fact, Paul could very well have been nearly blind. Now, I want you to hold this in mind. And I want to go back to another passage that's very important. Hold your finger here, but go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul is talking here about the great revelations that were given to him by the Lord God. That to him was given an understanding of the significance of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unquestionably, the hand of Paul has molded the theology of the Christian church. Unquestionably. Our understanding of the significance of the life and death of Jesus comes to us essentially from Paul's writings. To him was given a great revelation. And this is what Paul says. Look at it, and let's study it carefully. Verse 7. And to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Now look at that passage for a moment, if you will. Paul is simply saying, because of the revelations that God gave me, the insights he gave me, and the position I was to occupy in the church, it would have been very easy for me to be puffed up and proud. But God gave me something to keep me from being proud. Doesn't say what it is, but he says it's a thorn in the flesh. It is some physical thing. We know that. He says it's the messenger of Satan to buffet him. Now, don't get the idea that he is saying that Satan gave it to him. That is not what he's saying. He's saying that this thorn was given to him by the Lord God as a means of sanctifying him, as a means of humbling him. But it was the occasion whereby Satan could also get at him. Well, is this not true? Is it not possible if a person suffers intently and over a long period of time with some kind of bodily ailment, that it's very easy for Satan to ride in on a physical infirmity and bring discouragement to people, to get them cast down, to make them complain and all the rest of it. It does not say that Satan sent it. It says that it was occasion for Satan to use it to buffet him. But he looked at it as intended for his good. Notice, if you will, his reaction to it. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now, I don't think this means that three quick prayers he offered and that was all there was to it. I think what he is saying is that there were three times in my life when I was so weighted down by this physical infirmity. I was so depressed because of what I had to bear. Three times I besought the Lord with all my heart. And I said, Lord, take this away. Take this away. It's a hindrance to my ministry. I'm not well. I'm not strong. And because of that, I can't do all the things I could do if I had better health. I can even reconstruct, I believe, something of the prayer and the cry of his heart. Three times. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. The Lord's response to the prayers of Paul was no. No, Paul. I am not going to take it away, and I am not going to lessen it at all. I want you to understand two things. Number one, my grace is sufficient. I will never call upon you to experience anything or to walk through any valley or to bear any load that I will not at the same time provide you with all the strength that you will need to bear it. I want you to learn something about me, Paul. I will provide you the grace to go through anything I call upon you to go through. The second thing was, Paul, you need to understand that my power, my strength, is perfected by your weakness. Paul, don't you understand? I'm able to use you more in your weakened condition than I could if you were strong. I'm able to use you more because it is so evident to people that you are laboring under an immense physical difficulty. It's evident to them that you could not accomplish what you do if it were not for the power of God working through you. And he says, therefore, I will all the more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I want to talk about this for a moment. I'm going to lay my Bible down. And I want you to listen, because this is a very important insight and a very important subject. Paul was faced with a crushing infirmity. An infirmity that in his own eyes weakened the possibility of witness and ministry. Overcome, he called upon the Lord three times that it be removed. And the Lord said, no. The Lord said, no. This was something that was even an occasion from time to time of Satan working in him to produce discouragement, to make him feel his worthlessness. And yet the Lord said, no. I want you to understand, Paul, first of all, my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to take the load off your back. I'm going to strengthen your back so you can bear it. And you need to know that my power is actually enhanced through your weakness. And when Paul understood that, there just wasn't anything he couldn't bear. There just wasn't anything. Because he knew, he said, then if that's the case, Lord, I will glory in my weaknesses. That, my dear people, provides you with a framework to approach the subject of suffering, pain, and sickness. There are those among us traveling about this country today who want to teach something else. There are people who say, it is always the will and the intention of God for you to be well in all circumstances, at all times, and in all places. And if you are sick, there's something wrong with you. Maybe you don't have enough faith. Or the people who are praying for you don't have enough faith. Because if they did, then you'd be healed. There are people who have substituted arrogance for faith. They've taken a promise of God and fashioned it into a club to hit God over the head with and say, you've got to do it. And I want to tell you, that's not faith at all. That's presumption. It takes more faith to say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, than it does to say, I'm healed. You will search in vain in the scripture for anybody talking himself into a healing. When people were healed in the scripture, they knew it, and everybody else knew it, and glorified God because of it. You don't find people talking themselves into it, laboring under all kinds of symptoms, but walking around saying, well, I'm really healed. You do know that, don't you? I'm really healed. You don't find that, people. That's not faith. It's not faith in how much faith you've got. That's another one of the heresies of our day. If you only have enough faith, you can force the hand of God to do anything. But we don't understand. Jesus came among us and said, listen, it's not a matter of how much faith you got. He said, if you got a faith of a grain of mustard seed, I mean, that was just nothing. You can move mountains. That is a repudiation of the notion that faith is quantitative. Rather, it's the object of your faith that is the important thing. You are never able to say to a person, at all times, in all places, it is always the will of the Lord God that you be healed. That has never been true at any time in history. It wasn't in the day of Jesus, and it still isn't. I have to approach it from this angle, because there are people in this church, some of you, are going around praying for people, and you are creating in them a terrible disturbance. You are creating a kind of inward self-examination. You turn them away from the Lord and into themselves. There's got to be something wrong with you if they languish in a hospital. And to bolster their faith and your own, you say, well, you're really healed. Thank God they're healed. Let's praise the Lord they're healed. That's not true. You're not healed until you're healed. And that is a damnable heresy. And its effect is devastating on the body of Christ. You've got to know that. That is not a healing ministry that has the blessing of God upon it. Now, that's one side of it. There is another side. The fact of the matter is, I believe many people would be healed who aren't healed because prayers are not said for them. We are told and commanded to pray for the sick. Yes, we are. We're told and we are commanded to do it. So, of course, we pray for the sick. And our faith isn't in our prayer, but it's in the wisdom and the judgment of God in reference to that particular situation. God knows what is right. You see, we box ourselves into a corner. I have said this to the man I'm about to talk of, and therefore I feel I can say it publicly. I was doing a mission at St. Luke's, Seattle, a year and a half ago. That's the church that Dennis Bennett was rector of for many years. His daughter Margie was in the hospital, very close to death. And so Father Bennett was not able to be present at any of the sessions because he spent all of his time keeping a kind of vigil. On Sunday morning, however, he did come to the church for the morning service only for about 5 minutes to give a kind of progress report. And Father Bennett believes what I have just said to you. He believes that you start with the assumption that it is always the will of God for you to be totally healed. And although that is certainly true in an ultimate sense, it may not be true in a proximate sense. But if you start with that point of view, you might find yourself saying something as he did. He said, "We are praying for Margie and we believe, we just know that God's going to raise her up." And there was a great deal of rejoicing about that. "We just know this," he said. And then he said this. He said, "If something happens to her and she does not survive, then Satan will have gotten a great victory." In 12 hours, Margie was dead. And I watched that man whom I love traumatize a church in such a way that there was no way God could be glorified in that situation. He'd already given the victory to Satan by saying, and Margie knew the Lord. She had an ultimate healing from which there is never to be a relapse. And why do we think that death is such a bad thing when the sting has been removed from it for the Christian? Don't you understand? If the Lord chooses to take a servant of his home, why, that's not a failure of your prayer. That's an answer to your prayer. That's a total healing. It's only because we have such dim expectations to the life beyond the grave that somehow we think we are losing someone. You must understand, dear people, that healing is something we are to pray for, to expect God to move. But we must always, always leave the outcome to the Lord God in such a way that no matter what happens, we are still able to say, "I believe God's will and God's purpose was accomplished." Because your faith isn't in you or how much faith you've got, but your faith is in the Lord God. And you believe Him. You trust Him. If you have a loved one who's sick, I don't know of a better thing to do than say to the Lord, "Lord, I trust this loved one into your hand. You gave this person to me in the first place. I give this person to you. I pray for his healing and ask you to restore him." And then you allow the Lord God to work in his universe. I've talked about this because that was Paul's attitude. I remember ministering some time ago in Portland, Oregon, with a man whom I had heard about but had never actually been with and had never heard him speak personally. I was horrified at what that man said. There was a woman sitting down front in a wheelchair. Obviously, she'd been there for all her life, it appeared. So he walked over to that woman and said to her, "I think there must have been 1,000 people there. What in the world are you doing sitting in that wheelchair? Obviously, you want to. You've chosen it because God wants you healed. If you only knew enough to lay hold of that, you'd get up out of that thing and walk away." And then he said this, "Are you afraid of flying? Come fly with me. Nothing will ever happen to an airplane as long as I'm on it." He then said, "I will live to be 120 years old, and I will never be sick a day in my life. And there's no need for you to either." Now, I have to tell you, the man was an absolute picture of health. A handsome creature. Even I could see how handsome he was. Just bursting with health, glowing cheeks and all the rest of it. And as he said it, people who desperately wanted to believe reached out and grasped hold of what he called faith, what God calls presumption. And then we have to go around and clean up after this man after he leaves the place. Clean up after him. I went to the leadership of that. I said, "Don't you ever put me on the same platform with that man. He is doing the work of the evil one in the guise of a servant of Christ. He is destroying the people of God. And you will be held accountable for that. Don't you ever ask me to minister side by side with that man." Now that's very popular teaching these days. I can give you the names of 10 people at least who are major figures in charismatic renewal. And that's what they say to you. And they are wrong, people. They are wrong. It's so important you understand this thing. Of course God heals. I think he would heal much more than he does if we prayed more than we do. But we are never able to say, in every instance, it is God's intention that one totally recover. We're just never able to say that. And that is not an outlet for your faith. That is not a little escape so you have something to say if the person dies or does not recover. It's that your confidence is in the Lord God. You believe him. You trust him. And you believe that if you commit and pray for somebody for the Lord, that the Lord will work in his life. And you may not see this, but you believe it. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. All right, important, very important. All right, look at Galatians again. Paul said, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus." How interesting. You received me as though I were an angel of God, even as though I were Christ Jesus. Now, again, I think we would think twice about saying a thing like that. And yet, in the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said exactly the same thing. He who receives you receives me. He who does not receive you does not receive me. You see, the Lord God has tied himself so closely to his servants that he says, quite frankly, if they receive you, they're receiving me. If they're receiving the message of the Lord, they're receiving the word of the Lord. And so Paul says, "You did not despise me. In fact, you received me as though I were Christ himself. And you would, if possible, plucked out your very eyes and given them to me. Now, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You know, we're warned in Scripture that there will come a day in the church when people will, in the quaint words of the King James, heap up teachers who will speak to them what they want to hear, having itching ears, desiring to hear some new thing. And they don't want to hear the truth of the Lord. They don't want to hear the message of the gospel. They don't want to hear of the sword of faith that cuts both ways. They want the sweetness and light portion. They don't want to hear what St. Paul says. "It has been given to you not only to believe in me, but to suffer for my sake." They don't want any of that. They want a Christianity without the cross. They want a faith that costs nothing. They're looking for a church that will make no demands upon them at all. Just come. We're glad to have you. And there are many people like that. And we've been warned about that. And the apostle said, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. Oh, I'd love to stop and talk about that. This last week, I was in Jackson, Mississippi, ministering in a conference at which another person whom I had had a long regard for, though I had never really met him. I'd heard a number of his tapes, but I'd never met him. His name is John Claypool. He's a Baptist preacher, and in my mind, the finest I have ever heard. Just outstanding in every way. Never heard a tape of his that didn't minister to me in a deep way. He was also at this conference, but this last year he delivered the Lyman Beecher lectures on preaching at Yale. And the title of his book, the lectures published, is The Preaching Event. I got a copy while I was there, and in the flight between Jackson, Mississippi and Atlanta, I read the book. And in the second chapter of the book, he tells about himself. He talks about the motive for preaching and ministering, the whole subject of motive. And he draws our attention to the fact that the scripture warns us against being men pleasers. But then he goes into his whole life. He said, you know, somehow early in life, I received the idea about myself that I really wasn't very good. That I had to work awful hard if I was going to make anything of my life. And if I was going to gain the favor of people, I just had to constantly be producing, and I had to excel in everything I did. And he said, somehow there was steeled into me that terrible need to excel. I had to be better than everybody else. And for a long time, I didn't realize that that was a disease, a cancer that had been planted in my soul. And he said, I found myself going through school all the way to a doctorate, working very hard to excel in everything. And he said, and I did. Highest grades possible. And then he tells how the Lord began to work in his life, about a retreat that he went on, how a Roman Catholic opened up this subject and said to him that many people minister out of their own neurosis. Many people minister to compensate for their own needs. He talks about need love and gift love. And there's a love that's extended, but it's extended that it might come back to oneself. He calls that a need love. He borrows this from C.S. Lewis. A gift love is that love that's given with nothing being expected. And he tells how for so long in his life, his ministry, he said, I found myself thinking as I was sitting, waiting for the sermon, what kind of an impression I was going to create today. He said, I was hoping that there might be somebody in the audience that would advance my career because they'd be so impressed. And he said, I didn't even recognize what I was doing. I found myself wanting to say the things people wanted to hear because I really needed their approval. Well, I can't imagine there's a preacher anywhere who hasn't faced that at some point in their life. Paul says concerning these false teachers, they made much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. For a good purpose, it's always good to be made much of, and not only when I am present with you. Paul said, that's just not the way it is going to be with me. Then he ends this passage, and I'm going to end this message, by stating one of the objectives for his personal ministry. There are three places in the New Testament where Paul states very succinctly what it is he's doing. Here's one of them. My little children, with whom I am again in travail, until Christ be formed in you. My little children. Here he pictures himself not as a father, but as a mother. He speaks about labor pains, and some translations call it this. He said, I'm in labor for you until Christ be perfectly formed in your life. That's what I want. But I'm going back. I'm going back to 2 Corinthians 11. Here's another one of his statements about his objective in the ministry. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. until Christ be perfectly formed in you, I labor. Here he says to the Corinthians, I feel a divine jealousy, verse 2, for you. For I have betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Paul said, I look at you as a bride. Do you remember the wonderful story where Abraham sent his servant off to the old country to get a wife for his son? Because he wanted the wife to be from their own people. Well, Paul said, that's the way I am. He said, I am assigned to go out and with the help of the Spirit to prepare a bride for Christ. And he said, I am jealous over you when I see you lavishing and squandering your time and your affections on lesser things. It bothers me because you belong to Christ. And I labor that you might be presented to Christ a perfect and a complete bride. And the last passage in which he expresses this is in Colossians, a few pages to the right. Colossians chapter 1. Three things embody his ministry. He says, I labor till Christ be formed in you. I am jealous of you because I have betrothed you to Christ as a pure bride. And now in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, him we proclaim, this is Jesus, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ. What is it we're doing at St. Paul's? Why do we do so much teaching here? Why do we do what we do? Why do we take time to come before the Lord? I'll offer you three reasons. One, because we labor over each one of you until Christ be fully formed in your lives. We don't want a stunted Lord in your heart. We don't want a partially grown Christ. Two, because you have been presented to Christ as a pure and chaste bride. And we await together the wedding feast whereby we shall be joined to him forever. And the third, because we are called to present every man and woman mature in Christ. So many people get off the train before they arrive at the destination. Born again, yes. New life, yes. But stunted in growth. They've never matured. They haven't gotten to the place where they're able to reproduce their faith in other people. They aren't able to feed themselves, constantly dependent upon someone else to provide them their spiritual nurture. And so we're called. This church exists to help Christ be formed in you, to bring you into that loving relationship that's described as a marriage, and to bring you, each one of you, and ourselves as well, to maturity in Christ. Lord Jesus, that's our aim. That's our aim. That's the cry of our hearts. That's our objective. We exist for no other reason at all. And we ask for your help in doing it. Lord, this has been a difficult message in many ways, but I commend it to you now and ask that it will produce the fruit that it is intended to produce. To the glory of your name, through Jesus, we pray. Amen.